Well, we're continuing in our messages here. Actually, by accident, although I don't believe in accidents, it's one of those fingerprints of God sort of things. We usher in our Holy Week with Palm Sunday. And oftentimes, not every year, but oftentimes we'll take a look again at the story of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, what's called the triumphal entry. And this year we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, verse 28 and following. And I find it interesting, one of those sort of fingerprints of God sorts of things, that in our message last week from Ken Pretty, who came to us from the Go Center for our revitalization weekend last week, and he preached to us about the importance of being a light and salt in the world, of being those through whom God shows himself to others, where his gospel goes out from us. The whole revitalization process was about being a more effective lighthouse for God, through whom the light of God goes out to people. And the light of God isn't going to go out to our community just because we have a tower that sticks up in the sky a little bit here. Though it's nice, I like it. But the light of Christ is going to go out through us. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And in a very real sense, the light goes out through us. And so we've been kind of inspired by the revitalization conference and things that Dr. Pretty has had to share with us from our denomination headquarters. And we're going to be following up on that. In fact, I would covet your prayers for our church. The next step for us is we're going to form what's called a vision team. And they're going to work long and hard over the next year or two, for quite a while, in trying to take a look at us and how God might be calling us and equipping us to be more effective as those through whom he shares his good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So I'd appreciate your prayers as we form this vision team and as the team begins to do its work. This is sort of the next thing on our schedule. But here's back to my original point. It was interesting that when Dr. Pretty preached for us last week, he preached from Luke 19, which is the same chapter we're using today. He preached a message of an episode in Jesus' life with Zacchaeus, the tax collector who climbed up in the tree, and then Jesus said, "Hey, you, I'm going to your house for dinner," which was a shock to everybody, most of all Zacchaeus. And one of the things that Dr. Pretty said that really struck me last week was this line: Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what was coming. And as I was thinking ahead to Palm Sunday, that really stuck with me. And he, in Dr. Pretty's message last week, his point was Jesus knew what was coming. He knew he was going to Jerusalem. He knew that when he got to Jerusalem, things were going to go south really quickly, and he was going to end up crucified. He was going to be killed. That was why he came. He knew this was coming. And Dr. Pretty's point was, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's coming, and yet he takes time to focus on somebody else, to reach out to somebody else with his love, with his good news. Which from the point of view of our revitalization conference, was a way of helping us to understand how important lost people are to God. Jesus is on his way to be crucified. I mean, world-changing stuff is about to happen. Things that are pretty significant for him personally, like being crucified, are about to happen. These kind of things are about to happen. And yet, knowing all of that, he takes time to reach out to another person, to share his love, to share his good news with that person, or the person lost. For our purposes today, I want to hang on to that notion that Jesus knows what is coming. And for me, it has colored my understanding and my reading of the events of Palm Sunday, as you'll see in just a second. I'm gonna bring you along on this ride that I'm on in understanding Palm Sunday in a little different, maybe a little deeper way. Let's look at our text for today. It's Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Hear the word of God. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you. where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Now, I'm going to pause for just a second here. I'm not going to be talking any more about this, but this is one of these little golden moments, this little kind of hidden gems in the Bible, in this story. I don't know how many of you are farm people or horse people, but this is a colt, a young donkey, and we're told, on which no one has sat. Let me just ask you this. Do you want to be the first person to sit on that donkey? No, you don't, right? Because that donkey doesn't like having someone sit on its back. It's not used to it. It's not broken. And it's going to be an incredibly adventurous ride if you are the first person ever to sit on that young colt, right? That's my understanding. Now, it's interesting. Without comment about any of that stuff, we're just told, hey, there's going to be a colt there that no one's ever sat on. Get that one. And I'm going to sit on it, and I'm going to ride into town on it. It's just this one of these little miracle realities there where the identity of Jesus is being revealed. He is the Lord of the universe. Nature bows to him, to the living God, to the Creator. And that is who Jesus is. So for him, the natural realities of a colt never ridden before are no problem. Just like calming the sea. If he could calm the sea, quiet, be still, and everything calms down, he can talk to a little donkey too, right? But again, it's this wonderful little piece that's buried in the story that if you don't stop and pay attention, it just kind of becomes a throwaway. Oh yeah, some colt. Yeah, okay, there's a colt there. Yeah, but a colt that no one's ever sat on before. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. By the way, commentators think that last phrase may have been a remembrance of the Christmas reality when the angels sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men, that may be a borrowing here in Luke's gospel. Because if you read earlier in Luke, that's where you get that story of the angels at the time of Jesus' birth. Anyway, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this wonderful season of the year, really the most important time of year for us, though it doesn't get quite the same play in our culture as Christmas and other things, but for us, Lord, we know that this week, the week when we remember you coming to Jerusalem and being crucified for us and rising to life is the most significant moment of the year for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember you well here today and that we would hear as you speak to us through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin with this faith-based assumption. You can find this in your bulletin outline. The faith-based assumption that Jesus knows what is coming. That begs the question, if he knows what's coming, why does he do it? I mean, he knows he's going to be crucified. He knows what these people are going to be saying in just a few days. Right now they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he, yay, yahoo, you're the best, you're the guy. But he knows what's going to happen after that. So why participate in the parade? Why cooperate with the charade? Why not expose the facade? Okay, there's a story behind that. I took an art history class when I was a senior in college at UCLA. And I took an art history course. It's actually the only course that Danelle and I actually took together. We, other than a singing class. So we were in the UCLA Madrigal Singers together. But there's only one class we ever took together. And it was my senior year. It was an art history class. I got a B in the class. She got an A. Yeah, she'll tell you all about it. Okay, yeah, I did. I really did. What was it? It's okay, right? Nothing. Okay. All right. Good. All right. Ghosts in the works here. So we took this class. Well, in this class, I copiously taking notes, and the professor in this art history class, it was a Baroque art class, kept, you know, talking about architecture, you know, Rome and Bernini and all these guys, and he was talking about facades, you know, buildings, the facades, which meant the front of the building. And he kept talking about facades. So I'm taking notes, P-H-I-S-O-D, facade, you know, all the way through this class. But in our textbook, I kept reading about these works of art, especially the architecture and building kind of stuff. And I kept reading about these things called facades. Yeah. I'm a senior in college, okay? And I'm taking notes, and he's got the professor showing pictures of these buildings, and he's talking about the facade, P-H-I-S-O-D. And then I'm reading in my textbook all the way through the whole semester, reading about facades. And I never connect the dots until the very end of the class. Maybe studying for the final or something. I'm looking at the textbook, and I'm seeing these pictures of these facades. And I'm reading in my notes and remembering the pictures of the facades. And all of a sudden, it started hitting me like a ton of bricks. You dummy. It's the same word, okay? But it's handy if you want to rhyme with parade and charade to mispronounce it. Facade, right? Unless you're into going to parades and playing charades, which I guess is possible too. Well, a facade is, I mean, the basic definition of a facade is the front of a building. The front of the building is the facade, and oftentimes in big cities, fancy buildings, they'll make the fronts of buildings quite artistic. You know, put statues and all kinds of stuff, and then have, you know, kind of certain styles that of these different facades. Okay, but a facade also can mean a false, superficial, or artificial appearance or effect. I mean, the idea there is you put something in front that really is different or deceptive in terms of what's behind it. You know, you put a false front, and that also is a facade. You know, that's just a facade. You know, or like in Hollywood Westerns, you know, you guys walking into town. Well, they're walking in between facades, right? I mean, behind those fronts of buildings is nothing. You know, they're propped up by 2x4s, but it looks like the front of a building. Okay, that's another meaning in facade. The question, though, here is, if this analogy works at all, it works for me, I hope it works for you, kind of, is if what's going on here on Palm Sunday is a facade in the negative sense, you know, it's a false front. These people are saying these things, but they really don't mean it. Is there, though, a real building behind this? And I suggest that there is a real building of God for which Palm Sunday is the face, the facade. And it's a good building. It's an immense building. It's a solid building. Even though it has this Palm Sunday facade. You see, the traditional way that people, at least in my experience, and really the way I've shared about Palm Sunday generally, when I have, even here, is with this kind of traditional theme of rapid and radical reversal, right? I mean, today it's Hosanna, blessed is he, yay, you're the guy, you're the Messiah, yay, here you are. And then within just a few days, they're crying something different, like, crucify. Thank you, crucify. Crucify. Same people, a lot of the same people. And so this idea of a rapid and radical reversal is sort of how we approach Palm Sunday. People caught up in the sway of the crowd, shouting things they don't actually believe. Blessed is he. This is the Messiah. Now, I suppose if in fact it's people just sort of caught up in the crowd and saying stuff they don't really believe or that doesn't have a lot of weight for them behind it, you probably could say the same thing about their cries of crucify later on. They're just swept up in the crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders. Everybody's yelling, crucify. Oh, he must be a bad guy. Yeah, crucify, crucify. In both of those scenarios, I think there's a little bit of an insight into the nature of being human, really. I mean, fair enough. I mean, we like sheep have gone astray. We're like sheep. We follow other people. We tend to do it. I'm always fascinated. I've shared this before. You probably get tired of hearing stuff like this, but I'm getting old, so I tend to share the same stories. But I'm fascinated at how people rebel in our culture. They rebel just like everybody else does. You know, you want to rebel? You don't even know how to rebel unless you get your How to Rebel book. Honestly, you don't even know how to rebel without seeing how other people rebel and kind of joining in with them. You know, people are rebelling because they dress in black and they have, you know, pierced eyes or something. You know, but you don't even know how to do that unless somebody else shows you. We're sheep. That is what it is to be human. We see it here in this story and probably in the blessed is he cries as well as in the crucified cries. A lot of it is just we just kind of go along with the crowd. All of this, though, is just the facade, or if you prefer, the facade of Palm Sunday. There is a real building, a holy place God has been building all along behind it. And this is what I want us to see here today. Here's the deeper Palm Sunday theme that I would commend to us here today. Not rapid and radical reversal looking at the people, but rather rigid and reliable revelation looking at God. What's going on here? What's really going on here? The real Palm Sunday building of God. We get a gracious glimpse of this as we get a glimpse of the King, his purpose, and his power. The parade adds nothing to Jesus' kingship and nothing to his kingdom. Jesus is who he is. Jesus doesn't become Lord or Savior or King or any of those other things that we know to be true of Jesus or believe to be true of Jesus because a bunch of people in Jerusalem said so. Or a bunch of people in Reno today say so. We don't make Jesus who he is, which is very different than how things are for us, right? I mean, in our culture, people are what they are to some extent because people say they are, right? People are famous because a whole bunch of us say they are. That's our culture. We make people what they are. Really, on a whole bunch of different levels. I mean, the famous people are famous because a bunch of people have somehow agreed. They've gotten a bunch of people to say they're famous. They matter. We're paying attention to them. Sometimes because they're really talented or really good at something. Or in an important position of service and power. Sometimes just because they're the people everybody's talking about. And in this day of media explosion, that's a possible thing. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus doesn't need anyone else to say anything about him for him to be anything more than he is already. It makes a difference to us. I mean, another way of saying this is God doesn't pay attention at all to public opinion polls for himself. Now, he may pay attention to them because of what it says about the people taking the polls. You know, 80% of people in America say they're Christians, and only about 10% of those actually know what a Christian actually is. Polls like that maybe break God's heart, but not because it changes who he is or has any effect on his person. You get that. So Jesus riding into town with people cheering for him doesn't do anything for him. It doesn't change who he is. It's not any kind of affirmation that he needs, clearly, as the story unfolds. So why does he do it? He knows what's coming. Why do it? Because he's willing to participate in the parade, the charade, the facade, because it's a good facade. It's a rigid and reliable revelation that we see in the events of Palm Sunday. First, it's a revelation of Jesus' motivation. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he doing any of this stuff? To reveal the truth, to reveal himself. It's a revelation of God's word and sovereign will, first of all. Jesus is the promised and long-awaited Messiah. What he's doing here on Palm Sunday is intentionally fulfilling prophetic scripture. Like riding in on the donkey, this miracle donkey that learned really quick how to accept a rider. Zechariah 9:9, the prophet Zechariah, years and years, hundreds of years before, said this about the return of Zion's king. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." He's predicting the day will come when Israel, your king, will come back. Come to you. How? "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When Jesus rides in, intentionally says, go get that colt for me, because I'm going to ride into town on it. He knows Zechariah. He is fulfilling. He is saying, remember what Zechariah said about your king returning? It's me. And it's really important that I reveal this to you and that you see this. When people are crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're quoting from Psalm 118, a clear messianic psalm, a psalm about a royal procession, but that points to the Messiah. "Save us, we pray," Psalm 118, verse 25, "O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This is about a procession that is symbolic of, that points toward the Messiah. When people are saying this, they are affirming in that moment that Jesus is the guy. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God has been working with his people. And part of what God has been revealing through his prophets all along is there will come a time, the day of the Lord is going to come, and there's going to come a time when your Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one of God, the one specially chosen and empowered by God, is going to return and he's going to put things right for you. Now the problem here is that people historically, and in Jesus' day, big time, didn't really understand what that meant. They didn't really understand who the real enemy was. They thought the real enemy were the pagans. They thought of this in political terms, like people tend to do. And they thought that what the Messiah was going to do was he was going to return as the king, and he was going to return them to the glory days of Solomon and of David, which, by the way, weren't all that great from a heavenly perspective. Now, from a national perspective, this is good time. You know, we're the power people in our area. And the Messiah was supposed to do that. The Messiah was going to come back and he was going to put Israel back on top of the political scene. He was going to restore power. He was going to gather a militia. He was going to call down angels from heaven, whatever it took. And he was going to politically put Israel back on top. Now, that was a misunderstanding of how deep this stuff goes. The real enemy is not people out there. The real enemy is not pagans. The real enemy are not the people that hurt you externally. Your real enemy is sin and death. And that stuff is in here. It's built into your nature. That's what you really need to be saved from. But people weren't into that. So Jesus is, through the things that he does in this parade, this charade, you could call it, you know, kind of play acting that happens on Palm Sunday, Jesus is intentionally linking himself to the Messiah, the expected one who was to come as the savior of his people. And of course, then the revelation just blows even their conception out of the water. He's so much more than people thought. But he's not less than that. He is the Messiah. And this is part of what we see happening as Jesus plays his part, as he goes through these events of Palm Sunday. It's a revelation of himself, he who is love incarnate. When God comes to earth, when God wraps himself in human flesh, he is, capital L, love in human form. God is love. It is the nature of God to love, which, by the way, is why we're all sitting here today. Why? We all do that. The only reason for that, the only reason you were born, the only reason you are still alive, the only reason there is creation at all is because God is love. God creates out of his desire to love, to share, to make, to bring into being others that can share his glory and goodness. That's why we're here. God is love. So when Jesus comes, he is love himself in human form. Nobody in the history of the world on planet Earth has ever been more a reality of, an example of, an expression of love than Jesus. Amen? On Palm Sunday, he's revealing this. I'm revealing myself. I graciously love people just the way they are. Look, I know what's coming. And yet I'm going to march into town and I'm going to accept your praise. All of you who are going to turn on me in a heartbeat when I don't match your description of what you think Messiah ought to be. Not realizing I am so much more. I'm actually what you need. Not just what you want. But I know all that. And I'm going to march into town and I'm going to let you do what you do. It's all a charade. In terms of your hearts. But I'm going to do that because I accept you the way you are. And I'm going to go to the cross in just a few days because I love you too much to leave you that way. It's one of my favorite lines about God and his love. God loves us just the way we are. And he loves us too much to leave us that way. That's Jesus. He's showing this. It's a revelation of the truth of his identity. The words of praise he encourages and accepts on Palm Sunday, despite their insincerity, are true and right. You catch that? Save us! We think you're the one who can save us. True or false? True. Absolutely true. Truer words have never been spoken. You're the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. True or false? True. He's the Messiah. They're saying it. They don't believe it. But they're saying it. And in case you're not too sure about what exactly was being said here, what did the Pharisees, the religious leaders who knew religious stuff, what did they say to Jesus when this is happening in Luke's account? Tell him to be quiet. Tell him to be quiet. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees say, you need to shut those people up, Jesus. They are claiming that you're it. They're claiming you're the Messiah. But we all know that's not true. We've seen you. You're a ragtag itinerant preacher. You're gathering no army. You aren't threatening anybody of power. At least not in power ways. We know you're not the Messiah. So tell them to stop that. And what does Jesus say? You know what? If I stop them, the rocks will cry out. See, Jesus says that they are deeply, elementally correct. Crying out in harmony with the very rocks of physical creation. It's a revelation of the truth of Jesus' work. The people's later cry of crucify him. Crucify him! He must die! Despite their place of alienation and malevolent intent, that word is also true and right, isn't it? You gotta crucify him! True or false? Gotta happen. He needs to die for the benefit of everybody else. True or false? True. Now they meant it in horribly bad ways, but the words were true. The facade that we see on Palm Sunday and in these events is a good one. This rigid and reliable revelation then also tells us about the what. What's going on? What is Jesus' purpose in all this? Hosanna. It's interesting, in Luke's account, he doesn't have that word. All the other ones do. Matthew and Mark and John. They cry out Hosanna. In this one, he doesn't have that word. I don't know why. But Hosanna means save. Whew, that's why Jesus is here, to save. He has not come to condemn people. They're doing that for themselves just fine, thank you. Right? I mean, any questions about what people are like? Look at Palm Sunday and then look at Good Friday. That's people. We're fickle. We wave in the breeze. We like to be good until there's something better that comes up. Right? And there's always something better coming up. Jesus isn't here essentially to condemn people. If he would, he'd stop the parade in the middle and say, you people, let me tell you a thing or two. He doesn't. He accepts it all. He goes through with it. He isn't here to challenge their fickle, faithless nature, but to save them from it. Okay? A rigid and reliable revelation of the larger building of God, that God is constructing, the building of salvation, for which Palm Sunday is this really good facade. A rigid and reliable revelation of how Jesus is doing this, about the power of Jesus. And the power of Jesus is very surprising. It's not like worldly power. The things that Jesus does, the way you see Jesus' power, real, power on earth is in such surprising ways. Where do you see? Where do you see the power of God most, most amazingly, most powerfully in the life of Jesus? And I would suggest that you see it on the cross. That's the power of God. The power of love. The power of perfection that submits to worse than imperfection. The power of absolute goodness that submits to tremendous evil to accomplish good purposes. That's power. It's surprising. Jesus uses the power of words spoken even when untrue. More than that, he uses the greater power of truth spoken even when disbelieved. People are saying stuff they don't really believe. And Jesus uses that to reveal himself. Do you see that? That's power. I mean, worldly power, get people to come along with you and kind of join in and be part of it. Get the thing going and let's all kind of push in the same direction. But I'll tell you, real power is getting people to pull in the wrong direction, getting people to absolutely smack you down and have that be the very thing that works for your purposes. To take people at their worst and make that work for the accomplishing of your best. That's the power of Jesus. He uses earthly alienation to effect heavenly reconciliation. Jesus' crucifixion through alienation will build a bridge to the alienated. All these people crying out for him to be crucified. All these people, we hate you. You've disappointed us, Jesus. A few days ago, we cried out, you're the one, you're the Messiah. You're going to put everything right. Footnote, little asterisk, read down to the bottom. You're going to call down angels from heaven or gather a really good militia like in the days of the Maccabee revolution, rebellion. We don't know exactly what you're going to do, but you're going to do it and you're going to smack those dirty pagan Romans and you're going to kick them out of here so we can have our place back. That's what you're going to do. And when a few days later he has made no progress in this, in fact, he seems to be moving backwards from this to people, people will say, you've disappointed us. And you know what we do to people who disappoint us, right? Through all of that, Jesus builds a bridge for those very people who are alienating themselves from him in the worst possible way. He uses hateful human malevolence to effect loving divine salvation through their malevolence. By his sacrificial death, Jesus will redeem the malevolent. All right, let me pull this stuff together, make it simple. Here's, when we see and appreciate both this facade of Palm Sunday, but then also understand it to be part of, the face of, the front part of this immense and amazing and life-changing and world-changing building of God, the building of his salvation that he invites us to live in, looking at that, I would come to two conclusions. Bad news and good news. Here's the bad news. You ready? I'm sorry, but I think this is absolutely true, and I think Palm Sunday teaches us this. People don't get Jesus. Okay? By the way, how many people are here today? Can I get a show of hands of anyone who's a people? Okay, thank you. Most of you raised your hands. And the rest of you are still trying, oh, is he tricking us? What's going to happen? Am I going to be up in front doing something later if I raise my hand? Okay. People don't get Jesus. And I mean get in both senses. Do you get it? Do you understand it? People don't understand Jesus. Not initially. People don't come to a saving understanding of Jesus on their own. That's another way of saying that. People don't, hey, there's Jesus. I get him now. That doesn't happen. It didn't happen on Palm Sunday. I don't think it still happens today. People don't understand Jesus and get in terms of apprehend. Go get that. People don't go and get Jesus. There's other places in Scripture that where we read this kind of stuff. You know, don't say, who shall go up to heaven and bring down the Lord? Who's going to go down into Sheol, the place of the dead, and bring him up? But no, the word is near you. This is Romans 10. People don't understand Jesus and people don't apprehend. People don't grab him and bring them to themselves, essentially. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. And the good news just takes that bad news and sets it aside and makes it of no consequence. The good news is this. Jesus gets people. And I mean this in both senses of that word. Jesus understands people. Jesus understands us. Jesus understood the people of his day. He knew what they're made of. He knew what was coming. And he loved him anyway. He fully understands. Nobody fakes out Jesus. You don't have to be better than yourself for Jesus. That's good news. You don't have to dress right. You don't have to show up at church. If anybody's here today thinking you're scoring points with Jesus, and that's the essential thing about going to church, you know, racking up those points with Jesus, lose that idea. We're not here to get any points from Jesus, ever, 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 ever. We're here because we love Jesus and because he loves us and we want to worship him. We're not scoring any points. We got all the points we need. We just say, you are fantastic. We love you, Lord. Help us. No. People don't get Jesus in terms of understanding him. And people, Jesus gets people in terms of understanding him, and he gets people in terms of apprehending them. I would suggest this, and this is right in line with our kind of Reformed tradition, which I think is the best theological option. It's not perfect. We don't have perfect theology because we're people. And all of us have a long way to go and a long way to grow. But I really, it's why I'm a Presbyterian pastor. I believe our approach is right. And it fits in with this. Nobody gets saved because they figured it out and did something or believed the right thing. That's not how it works. Jesus gets us. You know, my line is, I'm not saved because I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. You got it. Because I'm saved. Jesus reached out and said, Jay, you are mine. And then I said, I get you. Do you see? He got me first. And that's the way it always works. So if you're here today and you believe this stuff with the measure of faith that God's given you, you think, you know, makes sense to me. This Palm Sunday stuff, this salvation stuff, Jesus died for my sins. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because of him. If you can say that, it's not because you got Jesus. Not first. It's because Jesus got you. And now you're in the process of getting him. You see? I think that's right here in this story of Palm Sunday. The people don't get him. But he, even then, is in the process of getting them. Fair enough? That is good news. It is so good for me. And I believe it's good for you too. For me to know that my eternal destiny, my salvation, is in the powerful hand of God, in the powerful hand of Jesus, who has gotten me. That's where my salvation rests. And there's no power on earth or anywhere else that can pry God's almighty fingers from wrapping me in his love and truth and salvation. If my salvation rests with my puny little hand and my puny little belief and my ability to get Jesus and keep him, I'm in trouble. I don't know how, if I believe that or if anybody else believes that, how they can sleep at night. But that's not the good news. I didn't get him. He got me. And that is mind-blowingly good news, friends. Get a hold of that. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Live in that house for which Palm Sunday is a wonderful facade. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word that blesses us and challenges us, that tells us the truth about you, about ourselves, about the world. Lord, I thank you that you entered that city of Jerusalem on your way to the cross, on your way to betrayal by pretty much everybody who knew you. And you entered that town with supernatural power, but also with absolute love, to accomplish your purpose for goofballs like us who didn't deserve it, who actually turned on you in a heartbeat, who demonstrated in their actions, even in that time, why they needed you to die. And die you did. Ah, but that isn't the whole story, which we will talk about a week from today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.